Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Galatians, the fifth chapter, we're going to be picking up there in our lesson here this afternoon, Galatians chapter 5. We're talking today about what love for others looks like as it is put into practice in our lives, as we see in Scripture that truly loving others as ourselves goes a lot deeper than what the world tends to perceive concerning what love is about. And there's a number of fruits that we see brought out in Scripture concerning what genuine love for others really looks like. And we've looked at some of those already today, and we'll look at some additional ones here this afternoon. One fruit of love for others is alluded to here in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 14, we have one of the several verses of the New Testament that stresses the need for love for others in a way that shows just how significant it is, as it says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then verse 15 follows that up by saying, "But if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you don't consume one another." Notice here in these two verses how loving our neighbors as ourselves is set in opposition to biting and devouring one another. If we're biting and devouring one another, the implication is we're not really fulfilling what is brought out there in verse 14. And that biting and devouring one another alludes to this principle that if we really love others as we should, we're not going to be contentious. Now, there's at least two basic ways in which we can be guilty of being contentious that is brought out in Scripture. One is by promoting a different standard of authority than the perfect standard that God has given us, which is His inspired Word. And that's somewhat of a different lesson for a different day, although it applies somewhat here as well. But another way we can be guilty of promoting contentions that I really want to emphasize on this point is by having a quarrelsome attitude, having an attitude that promotes strife and division rather than an attitude that promotes peace and harmony. But as we see brought out in Romans 12, we're to seek peace with others as much as it's up to us, as much as it depends upon us. And that really is just an attitude of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Anytime we are in a situation where we are tempted to or maybe have been promoting contentions and strife, we want to stop and ask ourselves the question, do I really love this person? Is this someone I truly love as myself? And if the answer is yes, it's going to be demonstrated by being peaceable towards them, that is, seeking peace if and when it is possible, doing our part to promote that rather than promoting strife. Now, having said this, that doesn't mean that genuine love for others is tolerant of sin or compromises truth in any way. And that leads us into a second fruit to consider here this afternoon, and that is that love discourages sin. Notice back in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and in verse 6, in this chapter that deals extensively with what love looks like when it's put into practice. And we understand this chapter is often read at weddings and think that can be a good thing, as it definitely describes the love that ought to exist between a husband and wife. But this chapter, in its most immediate application, is not dealing with just husbands and wives, but rather it's dealing with the love that brethren ought to direct towards one another. And the love that brethren ought to direct towards one another is really indicative of the kind of love we ought to direct towards those outside the body of the saved as well. And one of the things that is noted here about what love towards anyone looks like is that it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, one point that we might understand about this ties in with what we noted this morning when we said that love desires the best in others. And certainly, we can see alluded to here in this verse that we, if we truly love others as ourselves, will want others to be right with God. We are going to desire the best in them. We're not going to be happy to hear that sin exists in someone's life, but rather we're going to rejoice when others submit to the truth. But something else that we can understand as we think about this concept that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, is that love doesn't encourage people to go down a path that leads to eternal condemnation. If we really love others as we should, we're not going to encourage somebody to go down a path that leads to eternal condemnation because we love their soul too much and we want to help them in whatever way we can to make it to heaven. Over in Mark chapter 10, we see an example of this principle as we have here Mark's account of the rich young ruler. And it's interesting here, something that Mark shares with us about Jesus' attitude and motivation for what he says to this rich young ruler. In Mark the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 21, it points out Jesus looking upon him loved him. Jesus, it says, loved him. And upon Jesus looking at him with genuine love, he tells this man, one thing you lack, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And in verse 22, we know the rest of the story. This rich young ruler went away sorrowful, as he at least initially was not wanting to part ways with his possessions, as Jesus told him he needed to be willing to do. Now, I point this verse out as we think about what genuine love does, because it's evident from these verses that this rich young ruler was told something by Jesus that he did not want to hear. He was clearly sorrowful to hear this. But Jesus understood that this was what the rich young ruler needed to hear. And what genuine love led Jesus to do was not to tell him what he wanted to hear and thus give off a pretense of love, but it was to tell him what he truly needed to hear. And the same will be true with us whenever we are in situations where it's appropriate, fitting for us to point out things in others that need to be pointed out. We touched this morning on some principles related to church discipline in the adult class as we studied 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And one of the points that was made is that just as with parents disciplining children when it's appropriate to do so, church discipline is not something that is done out of hatred, but it's the exact opposite. It's something that's done out of love. Because if somebody is going down a dangerous path, if someone's going down a path that leads to eternal condemnation, what hatred will lead to is just saying, well, who cares? Let them go down that path. But what love will lead us to do is say, I don't want that person to spend eternity in hell. I don't want any harm to that person. I want that person to make it to heaven. And first and foremost, that's a choice that they have to make. But I realize that there's ways that I can influence them to help encourage them to go in that direction, and I want to do whatever I can to help with that. That's the attitude that we'll have if we truly love others as we should. And just in general in our lives, we ought to have a lifestyle of speaking out against and discouraging sin. And if we are tempted by worldly wisdom to think that love is something that leads us to just be tolerant of whatever people want to do, we need to consider what Scripture teaches about genuine love, true love, and what it looks like, as is brought out here in this passage. But something that this alludes to as we think about discouraging sin, particularly in others, in ways that's appropriate. What that is a form of is it's a form of judging others. And that leads us into a third point about another fruit of true love for others. Love for others is something that will lead us to judge others righteously. Notice what is said over in James, the second chapter. In James, the second chapter, in verses 8 and 9. James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We have here something similar to what we saw back in Galatians 5. As first of all, there's a verse that really stresses the significance of loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's called the royal law. Here, as it says in verse 8, however, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But then notice in verse 9, what's said in opposition to this? It says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. So just as with Galatians 5, 14 and 15, we see something set in contrast to truly loving our neighbors as ourselves. And in this context, it is the sin referred to there in verse 9 as showing partiality. And to understand what's being talked about when showing partiality is referred to, we can look to the first 9 verses there of James chapter 2, as James described a situation where the Christians he was writing to were guilty of this very sin. And what it was in context was them treating worse those who were poor in this present world than those who were rich in this present world. What it might look like for us might be treating someone worse because of his or her social status, or maybe it's because of his or her race or ethnicity or whatever it might be. The point is that when we show partiality in this way, what we're doing is the exact opposite of loving our neighbors as ourselves. And what showing partiality is really an example of what's identified here in the first 9 verses of this chapter is really a form of judging others unrighteously. It's a form of treating others differently based on things that has nothing to do with whether or not they're pleasing to God, and treating others poorly, those who are being treated worse because of whatever it is that we're showing partiality on the basis of. And as we think just more generally about this need to judge righteously, as Jesus commanded in John the 7th chapter in verse 24, when he said there, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Really, what that is in a nutshell is judge others the way you want to be judged. Just like treat others the way you want to be treated, we could really go back to this need to love others as ourselves when thinking about any of the different ways in which we might judge others unrighteously. For instance, if we are assuming something about someone that is unfair, if we're reaching unfair conclusions about somebody, or if we're making false accusations about somebody, or if we are being hypercritical, or whatever it might be that we're guilty of with regard to judging unrighteously, if we stop and think, would I want to be judged this way? Would I want, if the shoe was on the other foot, for this person to treat me this way? Would I want to be judged in this way? Well, if someone is judging me by pointing out some sin that I'm truly guilty of that I need to correct, if I have the attitude I should, then I'll say, yes, I would want them to point that out. But if I'm judging someone unrighteously, all of us can understand we wouldn't want to be judged that way ourselves. And so really this, again, comes back to this need to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we do so, it's going to greatly discourage unjust judging condemned in Scripture. But something that unrighteous judgment often goes hand in hand with leads us into our fourth point to consider here this afternoon, and that is that love shuns gossip. Oftentimes, when judging others unrighteously, conclusions might be reached that are unfair. They might be false accusations. They might be things that we don't know one way or another, whether or not they're true. And there can be a tendency to then gossip about someone by repeating something that we don't know if it's true or not. Or maybe it's something that we do know to be true, but it ought not be repeated. And as we think about what it is that promotes such gossip, it really, in many ways, is the opposite of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Back in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in verse 7 this time, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and verse 7 this time, the first part of that verse mentions that love bears all things. Now, there's different possible explanations given for that phrase, love bears all things. It's possible that this is getting at the need that we have to be forgiving and long-suffering. In other words, love bears mistreatment from others and is still willing to treat others in the way that's good and appropriate in spite of that. But the explanation that makes the most sense to me about what this is likely referring to is that love leads us to not gossip about others. It leads us to cover or bear those things that we ought not repeat about others. And this principle is certainly taught in Proverbs, the 17th chapter, and in verse 9, when it says there in that verse, Proverbs chapter 17 and in verse 9, it says, first of all, he who covers an offense promotes or seeks love. And then the second phrase of the verse sheds light on precisely what's meant by that, because it says, but he who repeats a matter separates best friends. And so the one who covers an offense is contrasted with the one who repeats a matter. That indicates that the one who covers an offense is the one who is not gossiping, the one who is keeping to him or herself that which ought to be kept to him or herself, rather than gossiping as the one in the second half of the verse is guilty of doing. Now, there's times we understand that it is needful for us to repeat something that we've heard about someone. Maybe it's verifying if something is taking place. Maybe we've verified and we're taking steps to help one make correction, as we talked about earlier. But oftentimes, when things are repeated about others, oftentimes it's not known whether they're true or not. Sometimes it's known that it is true, but it's not being repeated in order to accomplish something that is in keeping with the will of God. Instead, it might be something that is just spoken about as gossip, as a way of entertaining, or it might be something that is said to build up one's own ego by feeling like a person is better than whoever's being gossiped about. It might be something that's being said as a way of seeking revenge against others or to alienate friends, having more malicious intent behind it. But whatever it is, we can think about a number of possible reasons that someone would gossip, that someone would speak in this way. In a lot of cases, maybe in just about all cases, it really goes back to not loving our neighbors as ourselves. If we really love our neighbors as ourselves, then we will only speak about others in ways that we would want to be spoken about. And so again, if someone recognizes sin in my life, if I have the attitude I should have, then I'll want that person to verify it with me, or maybe if it needs to be shared with someone else, to share that where it's appropriate so I can make sure that that's corrected. But if there's something that a person doesn't know to be true and is just speculating on, if I wouldn't want them to go and share that with somebody else, then why would I do that to them? Or why would I do that to somebody else? Or if there's something that others don't need to know about, if I don't want somebody to share that, why would I share something like that about them or about somebody else? Again, it all goes back to loving our neighbors as ourselves. If we do that, it's going to greatly help us to turn away from this sin of gossip. But something else that love produces, something that is love put into practice, is it leads us to avoid the sin of envy. And we see this back in 1 Corinthians 13, this time in verse 4. After noting there in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 4 that love is long-suffering and that love is kind, as we touched on this morning, it goes on to point out that love does not envy. And so love will lead us to avoid this sin of envy. And what envy is, in a nutshell, is being discontented at the good fortune of others. An example we might think about that ties in with our lesson from last Sunday afternoon, as we touched on this principle that whether one has a lot or a little materially doesn't make that person more or less pleasing to God, there can still be a temptation for one who has less than somebody else to look at that person who has more and be envious and maybe think, why couldn't that be me? Or maybe just think, I wish that person only had as much as I have, or something to that effect. Or there can even be a tendency or temptation to be envious about things that are more spiritual in nature. For instance, we might have known someone for a long time, and for the bulk of the time that we've known them, they weren't a Christian, and we've been maybe a Christian for a long time. And that person chooses to become a Christian, which is a wonderful thing, and they're able to receive equal share of all the blessings we're able to enjoy as a Christian, and they're able to be just as important a member of the body and so forth. And maybe there can be a temptation to be envious and think, well, those are blessings that ought to be reserved for those of us who've been faithful to the Lord for a long time. But in reality, we find it really doesn't matter. It does matter whether or not we choose to obey God with urgency, but it doesn't matter at what point one chose to become a servant of the Lord when it comes to the access that that person has to the blessings. And we ought to just be joyful for them, for the blessings that they're choosing to receive. And that's the attitude that we'll have if we love others as we should. But this is the opposite of the attitude demonstrated by the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day that is referred to as an attitude of envy. If you look over in Matthew, the 27th chapter, and in verse 18. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, and in verse 18, there we see Pilate encouraging the Jews to ask for Jesus to be released rather than Barabbas. And Divine Commentary shares with us why it was, at least part of the reason, that Pilate was so eager to have Jesus released to the people. Verse 18 there tells us that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus up. And so Pilate understood this was envy on their part. And knowing the rest of the story that's recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John can help us understand what this looks like. As the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, generally speaking, were very covetous of preeminence. They wanted to be exalted above others, and we'll touch more on that in just a moment, but they wanted to be the ones esteemed great. They wanted to be the ones receiving lots of attention as being viewed as great in the eyes of the people. And when Jesus came to earth and started performing these miracles that they didn't have the ability to perform, and he started teaching in ways that demonstrated great authority, much more so than what the scribes and Pharisees taught with, he started gaining a lot of attention. Sometimes it was good attention, sometimes it was bad attention. But he started getting a lot of attention that the Jewish leaders wanted for themselves. And they didn't like how Jesus was gaining a lot of a following. They didn't like how people would say, well, could this man be the Christ? And they started paying lots of attention to what he was doing and really thinking a lot about who could this be. We see that the Jewish leaders didn't like that. Instead of being thankful that one of their fellow Jews was behaving in this way and was succeeding, if I can use that term, in this way. And then starting to dig a little bit deeper and find out that who he was more than just a fellow Jew, but that he was and is the Son of God. Instead, they had this envious attitude that led them to not want Jesus to receive the attention and the following and so forth that he was getting. And we understand that what they were really doing was hating Jesus. They were hating him without a cause. Maybe they thought it was a good cause, but they were really hating him without a cause. And that's what we're doing when we show envy towards others, is likewise hating without a cause. Love will overcome that if we truly love others as ourselves. But one final point to note as we think about fruits of love here today is one that is also well exemplified with the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. And that is that love avoids self-exaltation. If you turn back one final time to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and notice the last part of verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 13, the last part of verse 4 says, "Their love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." Now that's the American Standard Version rendering of that phrase. Newer translations put that into terms that are a little bit more commonly used by us today, such as love is not proud, is not boastful, something to that effect. But I really like the wording here. Even though we don't use these terms as much today, when you think about this imagery here of vaunting oneself, puffing up oneself, that really gets at this principle that's being put forth here of avoiding self-exaltation. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were really trying to do through their actions, through their treatment of Jesus, and just in general, through the works that they did that they claimed were in genuine service to God. What they were doing was trying to exalt themselves above others, as we see exemplified in passages like Matthew 23, particularly in verses 5 through 7, where it mentions in those verses that these scribes and Pharisees, they did their works to be seen of men. And specifically, some of the things that they did was to make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they loved the chief place at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the marketplaces and to be called of men rabbi. In other words, they wanted the preeminence. And as you piece this together with what we see there in 1 Corinthians 13:4, that love vaunteth not itself, love is not puffed up, it helps us understand what really was the ultimate motivation for these individuals in doing their works that they did. In all essence, really, it was about selfishness. It was about wanting themselves to be exalted above others, wanting themselves to feel superior to others, wanting to be able to view others as inferior to themselves. And that is really the exact opposite of what love does. Love is not looking to be superior to anybody. If anything, as Philippians 2:3 alludes to, love will lead us in lowliness of mind to esteem others better than self. But it's not about beating oneself up either. It's really just about having this attitude that says, I want to make it to heaven myself, but I also want others to do that. I want to help anybody else I can make it to heaven. And how foolish of me to want to be esteemed as better or superior to others. That is just really foolish when I stop and think about the goal that I ought to have of helping others make it to heaven just as I want to make it myself. And that's the attitude that we'll have if we truly love others as ourselves, saying, I don't want to be esteemed more highly than anybody else. I just want to encourage all others and want myself to be humbled under God's mighty hand. Humble ourselves, I should say, under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt us in due time. One final passage I want to touch on that I think will help draw all of this to a conclusion is Romans, the 13th chapter, in verses 8 through 10. As this is a passage that has been dealing with the need to be submissive to governing authorities, and one of the specific ways in which that is done is by paying taxes as it is due. That's something that might resonate with many at this particular time of year. But as it talks here about paying taxes and tribute and custom and so forth, and owing no one anything, that is paying our debts, paying what we owe, it points out there in verse 8, there's one debt that we're never going to pay off. There's one point made here about something we're going to owe that we will always owe. And we shouldn't have the desire to not owe it. It's something that we ought to realize throughout our lives. This is what we always owe others, and that is to love one another. And verse 8 there points out that love for our neighbors is fulfillment of the law, as Galatians 5:14 also pointed out. And notice how Romans 13 follows up this point, as verse 9 of the chapter goes on to say, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not kill," also mentioned there, "you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment," it's summed up in this word, namely, "love thy neighbor as thyself." Love doesn't harm a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And that is, in a lot of ways, the essence of our lesson here today. This is the essence of fulfilling the commands God gives us about treatment of others. When Jesus said there in Matthew 22:40, this is in the preceding verses, these are the first and second commandments. He wasn't saying you can ignore the rest. He was saying you obey these two, it's going to lead you to obey the rest. These two are at the foundation. These two are the root. And that is certainly true with loving our neighbors as ourselves, as we think about all that's involved in what God teaches us about right treatment of others. It's really all summarized in loving our neighbors as ourselves. And we've seen some specific examples of that today that I hope will be helpful to us as we endeavor to each examine ourselves and make sure that we really are loving our neighbors as ourselves. We recognize that there never will be a more perfect example of loving others than the example of Jesus and the love that he has shown toward each of us. As we sang about in our lesson this morning, Jesus, as we think about his reason, first of all, for even coming to earth, God the Son existed there in heaven. He's existed from everlasting. And has been pointed out before, he had what we're trying to get. He had that before he came to this earth. He had a home in heaven. He was in the direct presence of God. He didn't come to this earth so that he could receive that. Rather, he came so that we might be able to receive that. He descended to this earth. He didn't die on the cross for any of his own sins so that they could be forgiven, because he had no sin that needed to be forgiven. But he died so that my sin and your sin, all of our sins, could be forgiven. There's never been a greater example of love. And we'd encourage each one who is here this afternoon to consider that perfect example and respond appropriately, giving our lives to the one who gave his life for us. If you are not right with God for any reason, won't you respond to Jesus' love by showing love towards him? If you are not yet a Christian, you can choose to become one here this morning, or this afternoon rather, by believing on Jesus with all of your heart, by giving your life to him in repentance. If you have that repentant heart and you have that belief, then you can choose to be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in him. We'd love to help you with that. And you can leave here this afternoon with all the wonderful blessings associated with being in Christ. God would love that for you, and we would love that for you. If you're someone who's a Christian who has sin in your life, that can be forgiven if you repent of that, if you go to God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness. If it needs to be taken, or if it can be taken care of privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?